Hallelujah. And that name is above every name, and it costs something. Amen. We'll talk about that in the lesson here today. Today we're going to be talking about the revelation of God, and that God revealed himself in reality. How many believe God's real today? Hallelujah. Amen. God's real today. And there's a song years ago. You remember there was a saying, some of you might remember back in the 60s, late 60s, early 70s. They were saying, God is dead. Amen. Somebody said, I didn't know he was sick. and that, of course, there was a saying, you know, by Nietzsche, the philosopher, that God is dead. And so that became the mantra of that generation for time, at least some of that generation. And somebody, you know, Nietzsche said God is dead, and he had his name, and then somebody wrote under that, Nietzsche's dead, and then God signed that. So at least we know the second one's true. He's gone. But God's still alive. Amen. So somebody wrote a song, said, if God is dead, who's this living in my soul? Amen. And we know who that is. That's Jesus. And he's alive, and he's alive and well today. So God revealed himself in reality. So our focus thought, Jesus is the full revelation of the one true and supreme God. Everybody say one. How many gods do we believe? There's just one. You know, if we believe that God is almighty, there can only be one almighty. Amen. If he's almighty, that means nobody else has any might unless he shares it with them. And so God has all might, all power, and it all belongs to him. Focus verse is John chapter 14, verse 9 through 10. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me doeth the works. Amen. And so then our lesson text, we have various verses here. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, that hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. John 1:2, verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the same beginning, the same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Praise the Lord. And the Lord bless you. You may be seated. God has revealed himself through time. The Bible said, according to the book of Hebrews, it tells us that at sundry times, that means at different times, not Sunday, but sundry. Amen. God has revealed himself, and in divers manners or different ways. He spake in time passed unto the fathers by the prophets, and hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son. Old Testament, of course, being patriarchs and prophets. New Testament, is he spoke to us by Jesus Christ, who hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we're going to be speaking today in this lesson, addressing the fact that there is just one God. One God. Bible teaches one God, doesn't it? Numerically, one God. Just one. Polytheism is the belief in more than one God. And there are many religions that teach polytheism, that there are many, many gods. And there is three religions in the world that teach that there's one God. That's monotheism. We are monotheistic. And so if somebody calls you that, they're not insulting you. It's true, and it's actually a compliment. We believe that there's one God. We're monotheistic. And so Judaism believes there's one God. Christianity believes there's one God. And then, of course, Islam believes in one God. And they all trace their roots back to Abraham. All of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all go back to Abraham as the founding of this one God revelation. Now, Trinitarianism is a belief that there's more than, that there's one God, but that he's three persons, separate and distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons. And it is a mystery, and it is impossible to explain. But Trinitarians believe that they're monotheistic, and yet the idea itself is not, you'll not find the word Trinity in the Bible, and you will not find the concept of the Trinity in the Bible. It came about hundreds of years after the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught one God. All of the apostles believe there's one God. They never believed in the Trinity. The Trinity was not formed. It began to appear 100 or 200, 300, finally formed about 800 years after Christ, the full idea of the Trinity as accepted by theologians today. So it took a long time for the Trinity to arrive in its form as it's presented and believed in the world today. For my part, I would not want to receive something that formed 800 years after Christ, but I'd rather go back to what Jesus believed and what the apostles themselves taught and accept that as being truth rather than a doctrine that developed 800 years later. And through a lot of speculation and difficulties, amen. And so, but we are monotheistic. We believe that there's just one God, and the Bible supports that. The Bible very plainly declares that there's just one God. The Lord said in Genesis 17:1, he said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. And as I said before, if he's Almighty, then nobody else has any might or power. So if he has it all, he's the one I'm going to believe in. He's the one I'm going to follow. Amen. And, of course, Deuteronomy 6:4 is what has kept the Jews separated as a people, because it said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so they believe that. We believe that today, do we not? That there's just one Lord. Amen. And we're glad that we know his name. He said, I, the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. So here again, he's pointing out the very fact. I know that Holy One is, the emphasis here is that he's holy and he's separated and he's the only. But he is just one. He reiterates all through Scripture the fact that he's one. the all of the Bible emphasizes the oneness of God. That He's just one, and He's not more than that. There are several verses in Isaiah. Brother Wesley was discussing these with me the other day. The Lord gave him these in a time he needed them. But Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 and 11 said, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And beside me there is no Savior." And then in 44 and 8 he said, "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." And then in 46 and 9 he said, "I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." So he wants us to understand and know that there's not anybody else up there. So, you know, if you don't like the one that's up there, you just add a love, because there's not another one. And if you don't like him, you don't know him. Because the more you know him, the more you're going to love him. A lot of people have a lot of strange ideas about God, but he's great. He's merciful. He's kind. He's good. He's loving. He's just. He's generous. He's perfect. He's pure. And so why wouldn't you love God? David Bernard in Essentials of Oneness Theology said, "No Old Testament passage explicitly enunciates Trinitarian doctrine. One cannot derive it from the exegesis of the Old Testament text alone. If threeness is an essential part of God's nature, he did not reveal it to his chosen people. If God is a Trinity, then Abraham, the father of the faithful of all ages, did not comprehend the nature of the deity that he worshipped." Because the Old Testament, they believed just one God. Not one God in three persons, just one God. Just simply one God. The Scriptures refer to God as the Holy One 48 times and never as holy persons or Holy Trinity. Isn't that interesting? Never. 48 times it talks about the Holy One and only the Holy One. Never talks about a Trinity or a numerality of persons in the Godhead. Sometimes, and I suppose I could see, if you're from a particular mindset, how this would be a challenge. People often point out Genesis 1:26, Trinitarians especially, of referring to the Trinity. The Scripture said, "Let us make man in our image." And so they say, why did he say, "Let us make man"? Why is that? Well, there's two reasons. One is it's a Hebrewism for deliberating speech, deliberative speech. And secondarily, it's very likely it's what simply is called plural of majesty. When kings and queens speak, they speak on behalf of all the people as a nation. And so they say us. They rarely say I. They say us. Let us. We are going to. And sometimes you and I use that speech, don't we? It's just a nice way of saying things, being inclusive, instead of sounding, I guess, selfish. Amen. And I used to hear somebody say, "What do you mean, us? You got a frog in your pocket?" No. Well, then why'd you say us? But it's inclusive speech, and it by no means is there to insinuate that there's more than one in heaven. That's verse 26. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 said, "So God created man." Who did? Who did the creating? How many? "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." There's no plurality. God, when he did the created, he did it all by himself. He didn't do it with anybody else's help. He didn't do it with anybody else's input. I like what somebody said about the camel. They said the camel is really a horse that was designed by a committee. So God didn't need any help in creation. He just made it all by himself. Amen. As I've said before, I would have made some things a little differently than God did, but he knows what he's doing, and I'm sure it's best. I know for me, if I'd created human beings, I certainly would have put an off button, or at least a volume control on people, but he didn't. If you've ever been around a baby, you know, how many times have you wished for volume control? Or noisy kids, my goodness. Or noisy people. Just wish for a volume. But God didn't put one on us. Amen. And that I'm sure there's a good reason for that. Probably because no kid would have survived. We would have kept it on at least low volume. And we wouldn't have known when anything was wrong. So God made them with that alarm so that we'd know when something was wrong with them, or just maybe to try our patience a little bit. So God created man in his own image. Micaiah, the Old Testament prophet, in 1 Kings 22:19, also saw the Lord, and he saw one sitting on his throne. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, high and lifted up. And what was he doing? He was sitting on his throne. John, in the book of Revelation, he saw one throne and one that sat upon the throne. So there's always just one. Every time somebody sees the Lord, they just see one. And so there's just one God in Scripture. And thank God that we do understand that. And then the Scripture teaches us the great mystery that God was manifested in flesh. The word manifested means to reveal. God was revealed in human flesh. And this is a God idea. I don't think any human would ever have come up with this. But God was manifest in the flesh. Have you ever noticed that the book of John is different than Matthew, Mark, Luke? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call synoptic gospels. Their goal and purpose is to tell us of the birth and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They establish those credentials, and that's what they do. John was the last of the gospels that was written much later. John wrote his gospel to a totally different audience. He wrote when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, the church predominantly was a Jewish church. They understood the Scriptures. They had the Old Testament prophets. But when John wrote, he was writing to a church that was primarily Gentile. And they did not have Old Testament Scripture in their background. They didn't know of the Old Testament stories. And so he approached the deity and the revelation of Jesus Christ from a totally different perspective because of that. So he opens his gospel this way, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice that particular phrase, only begotten of the Father. What does the word begotten mean? You read that in the Bible a lot. So-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so. And that's talking about genealogy. In other words, they were born to. That was their birth. That was their beginning. That's where they started. When you were begotten, that was your birthday. That's where you started life. And so the Bible tells us that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had a beginning. And that beginning was at Bethlehem. And God begat him. God was his Father. Mary was his mother. And so that is his begotten son. Now, the Trinitarian doctrine teaches that there is an eternal son, that the son has always existed. He's called God the Son. By the way, that is not a biblical term. You'll never in the New Testament read about God the Son. You'll read about the Son of God, but never God the Son. It's not a biblical terminology, nor is it a biblical idea. Jesus Christ is always presented as the begotten Son of God, that he had a beginning. Now, how did Jesus pre-exist? His pre-existence was in the thought and the plan of God. Young people get married and they plan to have children. They plan to. That's in their future. That's what they want to do. They intend to have children. That's their goal. That's one of their great desires, is to have children. But they don't have children until they're begotten. There's a birthday somewhere in their future. And God, in his mind, knew that there would come a time. The Bible said there was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so in God's mind, in God's planning, before man ever sinned, he had already planned for a Savior. He already knew how it was going to come about. And but Jesus is always referred to as the begotten Son of God. And he's always referred to that way. And as a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says it this way, "For under which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." So what the writer's doing is pointing out that Jesus has a place in time. Everybody say in time. We're all creatures of time. God deals with us according to time. All of us right now, we live in a time. God dwells in eternity. Eternity is a whole different concept than time. Eternity doesn't deal in time. But we human beings have a beginning, we have an ending, so we're creatures of time. Jesus came also as a creature of time. And for now, we deal with the Son of God, the Son of Man, in the spectrum of time. And so that's where we are right now. And that's how God deals with us right now. Great is the mystery of godliness, the Bible said. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, in the Bible, the word mystery is not something that is to remain a mystery, but it's something that God reveals. It was a mystery, and then God reveals it. So God revealed his mystery to us, didn't he? He didn't plan for it to be a mystery always. Now, my experience in talking with people that believe the Trinitarian doctrine is they will reach a place in their explanation where they say, well, it's a great mystery. Nobody can understand it. God wants us to understand it. God wants to manifest or reveal himself to us. He wants us to know, especially something as important as his identity. And so great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in flesh. Now this is the great mystery, isn't it? That God, Spirit, would be manifest in flesh, in the body. And that's what it's all about. That's the great mystery, is how God would become a man. We hear about men wanting to be God. Brother Holly used to have a great saying I've thought so many times through the years. He said that you can be your own God and you can worship yourself, but you cannot be your own Savior. You can worship yourself, but you cannot save yourself. And I found that to be true. People can worship themselves. People can worship others. Much of Hollywood, and for that matter, a lot of the sports arena, it's about worship. Some of those people almost think they are God. It's what happened to Roman emperors, wasn't it? They took on the idea that they were God. And they knew they were mortal as they got old. They had aches and pains. They died. How could they be God? But they called themselves gods. And we've seen that in others. The Japanese emperors also believe that they're God. They're human beings. And so you could make yourself God. Others can make you a God. Others can worship you. But you can't save yourself. You need a Savior that's outside yourself. And so Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man." If I say the man, Christ Jesus. He's the mediator. He was a man. Here's the beauty of this. It's the dual nature of Jesus Christ. The key to understanding who Jesus was is to understand that he was fully God and fully man. He had the Spirit of God in him, the Bible says, without measure. Now we have it in a measure. He had it without measure. So that's what makes him different than us. We still have a lot of flesh we contend with. Some of us more than others, right? But we'll not get into that. Amen. But he was fully God and he was fully man. As God, he did miracles. As man, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he had to rest, he grew weary, he suffered pain, he understood loneliness. So here's the beauty of God becoming a man and being manifest in the flesh, is that as a human being, he really knows what I'm like. Again, going back to my Bible College president instructor, Brother Holly, said that as God, Spirit, God knew man theoretically. He knew what you are in theory. You ever had a theory? That's different than reality, isn't it? Some theories don't work out. Some do. Some theories become fact. So God knew man theoretically, but he was not a man. He was God. But in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, when God was manifested in flesh, then God not only knew man theoretically, but God became man experientially. He didn't just know us as a thought and know us as a theory, but he experienced life just like we do. Jesus Christ, as a man, went through every stage, beginning as an embryo, and then as a baby, and then as a toddler, and then as a child, and then as an adolescent, and finally as a man. He went through every stage of life that we go through. And as a human being, he experienced all of the things that we experience. He found out what it's like to hurt. He knew pain. He knew suffering. He found out about loneliness. He found out about emotions. He knew what it was like to be rejected. He knew what it was like for people to hurt his feelings. He knew what it was like to cry. He experienced everything in the realm of being a human being. He experienced friendship. He experienced acceptance and rejection. Everything that you go through as a human being, Jesus also experienced in his physical body. So when you come to him in prayer, he knows who you are, he knows where you are, and he understands exactly what you're going through. He's been there. He's been there. He went through it all so that he could understand us as God. Amen. And so he was fully man and he was fully God. He limited himself as a man. And yet, the Spirit that was in him had answers to all things. How do you explain that? Let me just say it this way. When you received the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God came into you. As a human being, you have a lot of limitations. But the Spirit that's in you is able to do anything. Is that not right? How many believe the Holy Ghost in us could do anything? What did Paul say? I can do what? All things through Christ, which strengthens me. So yes, we have the same potential. And yet, because of our flesh, we have limitations. Our knowledge is limited, but God can show us things. God can tell us things, right? God can reveal things to us because of the Spirit that's in us. So the Spirit indwelt Christ without a measure. He was fully man. The difference in Jesus and us is that you and I have experienced sin. Jesus never experienced sin. He never sinned. And sin dulls our relationship with God. Tarnishes and builds barriers and chasms to which God builds bridges. But because of our sin relationship, we know God in a little different measure. Jesus didn't have any sin in his life. He was the only sinless, perfect human being. Of course, Adam started out that way, didn't he? But in time, Adam, of course, failed. Amen. And so, Mark chapter 13, 32, says it this way, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." In other words, there was things that the Lord limited himself to when he was in a flesh body. Had the ability to do that as a human being. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried aloud, with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost." Now, some people say, well, who was he praying to? But that's not difficult for me. Who do you pray to? Where is he? He's in you. So what did Jesus do? Somebody says, is he praying to himself? No. He was praying, the Spirit was in him. Isn't that what you and I do? We're not praying to God somewhere off in some distant throne, way off in heaven somewhere. The Bible said the kingdom of heaven is within you. So when you pray, you're not praying to yourself, but you are praying to God who's within you. Jesus Christ was praying to God that was in him. And it's just that's a very simple concept and idea. But it means a lot because people ask you that question. You ever been asked that before? Who was he praying to on the cross? Well, he's praying. Was he praying to himself? No. But he was praying to the Spirit of God that was in him. Because the Father was in him. Just like he's in us. Amen. And so he prayed and then he gave up the ghost. Did God die? Absolutely not. But the flesh died. This is why you have to understand that Jesus Christ had a dual nature, or two natures, human and divine, God and man. And as a human being, he limited himself to time. He limited himself to his body. That's why, as we read a little earlier, Jesus said, "The words that I speak, my Father gives me the words." He said, "The works that I do, my Father that's in me doeth the works." He never glorified himself, but always the Spirit of God. He said, "My Father does it. The Spirit of God that's in me does it." And isn't that what we do? Amen. We understand that our words are limited, but sometimes God can give us words. God can help us to say the right thing. Yes, he can. And sometimes God will do things through us that we could never do ourselves. So it's the Father who gives us the words. It's the Father that does the works. And he was all man, and he was, so as a man, he died as a human being. That's why, remember, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a psalm. Why did he say that? Because the Spirit, if they had the Spirit not departed, he could not have died. But the Spirit of God lifted, and because of that, he was subject to death. He subjected himself to death. We'll see that here in just a moment. Amen. And so Jesus Christ then was fully God. He was fully man. And he gave himself to that. Paul wrote this in the book of Corinthians. He said, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And he also talked about that because of one man, sin came into the world, and because of one man, sin could be forgiven, and God's righteousness could be given to us, imparted to us. He's talking about Jesus Christ, isn't he? So he calls Jesus the second Adam. He said the first man, Adam, because of the first man, Adam, sin came into the world. The second man, Adam, which was Jesus Christ in this reference, he brought salvation and righteousness into the world. So that's why he uses these two different men. In the beginning, Adam had a relationship with God again without sin until they partook of the forbidden fruit, and then sin came into the world. Jesus never sinned. Jesus did not have a sin nature. He lived in the world, and he was tempted, as we are, the Bible said, but he did not have a sin nature, because his Father was God. And because of that, he did not receive a sin nature into his being. He was, in that sense, though he was fully man, he, like Adam, had no sin nature. Adam, before the fall. But he was tempted, and always, like as we are. So he never sinned. He was perfect, and he overcame sin. And because of that, he allows us also to be able to overcome sin as he did. Amen. And God then was manifest in flesh and became like us, and yet without sin. The Bible speaks again of the beginning of God, of Jesus Christ, and God manifest in flesh. In Galatians 4:4, it said, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So again, there's a reference to time, the beginning of the life of Jesus Christ, and so we understand that there was a time. And then these beautiful verses I want to read here today. Well, that's the beautiful song. We're going to skip through that because we've already taught about that. But these verses come from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. The Bible said, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, here's the beauty of this verse, is that although he was God manifest in flesh, there's two words I want to point out here to you today. First of all, it says he humbled himself. Everybody say he humbled himself. That's where it has to begin. We have to humble ourselves. You can never be used of God, be great in the kingdom of God, unless you learn to humble yourself. You remember what the scripture said? No flesh shall glory in his presence. God will not share his glory in that sense. No flesh. So the first step to being used of God, coming to God, is to humble ourselves. So the Bible said he humbled himself. He did. His flesh body, his will. He humbled himself. Second thing he did, and he became obedient. But it's obedient. Became obedient. That's the key to the Christian life. Humility, brokenness, and obedience. He humbled himself unto death, even the death on the cross. He humbled himself. He did that. He didn't have to, but he chose to, because that was the will of God. And he did that for us. "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him," after he humbled himself. God exalted him. Isn't that what the Bible said? "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time." So humility, and then God does the exalting. "God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And so that beautiful verse teaches us that we have the mind of Christ. We can have the mind of Christ. He said we do have the mind of Christ. Amen. But we have to humble ourselves. We become obedient as Jesus did for us. And so he humbled himself. He made himself a servant and served God and was obedient to God and did all of those things that God had planned for him. Amen. And then John chapter 13, verse 31, verse 32 said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Amen. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son himself and will glorify him at once. And so the glorification of Jesus Christ, how does that come about? Amen. When we humble ourselves, God is glorified. When we humble ourselves, God works and God is glorified. Isn't that right? When we don't humble ourselves, we just make a mess. But we humble ourselves and God uses us, then God does his work and God is glorified. And then God glorifies us and allows us to identify with him. And he's glorified in us. But because of our association, we also are glorified with him. Now that doesn't mean that we ever take credit to ourselves. We don't take credit to ourselves. Amen. Jesus didn't, did he? He always said, "It's the Father that's in me. He's doing the work." Don't get your eyes on the flesh. It's the Spirit, God in me. He's doing the work. So don't you think that it's me doing anything. It's God that's doing it. Amen. And we also have to be very, very careful that we give no glory to flesh, because flesh doesn't handle worship very well. Somebody said that praise is like cologne. It's okay to put a little on the outside, but you don't go around drinking it. Isn't that right? It's not good to ingest. You don't want to be drinking this stuff. If you got it on the outside, it's not so bad. You put it on the inside. And that's what happens. People start drinking praise. It's addictive. The more you get, the more you want. And so we've got to be very careful as human beings, because we're very susceptible. Praise is heady stuff. And we like it too much. And so it's good if we humble ourselves. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it said, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, what does that mean? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Does God have a right hand? As a spirit, he has no right hand. God is, this is what we call an anthropomorphism. God doesn't, when the Bible talks about the eyes of the Lord, God doesn't have eyes. He's a spirit. And it talks about the hand of the Lord. God doesn't have a hand. God doesn't have an arm. God doesn't have feet, because he's a spirit being. These are anthropomorphisms. In other words, they are human traits that are applied to God for our understanding. So we understand God. When we talk about the eyes of the Lord, he doesn't have to have them. He's a spirit. He's there. He knows. He's right there what's happening. He doesn't need his eyes. But for us to understand God, we need to understand through seeing, right? We understand the hand of God. That's how we do stuff, with our hands. So human traits are applied to God, and it helps us to understand God better. So that's what we're seeing here. When we talk about the right hand of majesty, that's talking about a position of power, a place of authority, a place of exaltation, a place of honor. And so he's... Jesus, when it talks about Jesus being on the right hand of God, it's just talking about his position, his place, his authority, as an advocate, as our lawyer, our representative. And that's what it's talking about. Not that God has a right hand, here's the Father and the Son sitting over on his right hand. That's not depicted anywhere in Scripture. It's speaking here, again, in a way Hebrews would understand. And that it's a position, it's a place that God has given. And thank you. Somebody got me a battery. It's not even Christmas. Brother Urshan told about a new convert that somebody asked him about Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. Remember, Stephen said that, remember? After he was stoned, he said, "I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God." And so they said, "Explain that." And he said, well, you can't hold somebody responsible that's been hit in the head with rocks. Well, I guess he's got a point, but that's not the right explanation. It is a place of authority. It's a place. It's a position, and not a picture that there's more than one God. Amen. So God is a spirit. He's invisible, has a spirit, and Jesus is the express image, of the Bible said, of the invisible God. And so when Jesus said, "He that hath seen me, he has seen the Father." That's the only way you can see the Father or God is in Jesus Christ. When you get to heaven, you know what you're going to see? Jesus. That's all you're going to see. He is the visible image of the invisible God. Express image we have here. That's who he is. That's how you're going to see him. God as a spirit, you'll not be able to see him because he's invisible. But because he took upon himself a physical form, then you'll be able to see him there. So when Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amen. Now, of course, you and I can't say that. When you see me, you have not seen my Father. You're seeing me. I may look a little bit like him, but he's different. When I see you, I'm not seeing your Father. Jesus said that, and he's the only one that could say that, because he was the express image of the invisible God. And when we see God, we're going to see Jesus, just like John did, book of Revelation. God revealed himself to humanity. He revealed himself to humanity. God did. He just let us see him as he is. John said, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So later on he says, nobody's ever seen God because he's a spirit. Can't see him. But he declared him. Jesus came to declare who God is. So Jesus, and I love that story. I've told it many times. To me, it just declares it so simply that Jesus Christ is God with flesh on. So you can see it. If he didn't have flesh, you couldn't see it. But because he took on flesh, you see him. He has become visible so that we can see him, we can know him, and we can understand him better because of that particular position. But Jesus also often referred to the fact of his eternality. He said to the... He was always getting those Pharisees and Sadducees all stirred up, wasn't he? He really got them going. Amen. One time, John chapter 8, he was talking to him. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Huh? What? And then they said, you're just 30 years old. How in the world can you say you're before Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. The other place he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." What are you talking about? He really had them going, didn't he? But they did understand because they knew that he was, and that's what they said, "You being a man, make yourself God." But they had it all wrong. He was God that made himself man. They had it reversed, didn't they? But he was simply saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was talking about his spirit nature, that he's ageless, he's eternal. So before Abraham ever came, He was already there. He saw it all. And Abraham saw Jesus Christ today, because the Lord said that that in thy seed shall all the earth be blessed. So he saw that. And he rejoiced. When Isaac was born, he got all excited, because it was similar, wasn't it? Abraham had a miraculous son, didn't he not? He was 100 years old. His wife was 90 years old when Isaac was born. He was a miracle son. And so it was a bit of a foreshadowing of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus was much greater than that. The fact that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary never happened before, never happened after, will never happen again. It was that one incident for all of time. And Jesus is unique. There's never been one like him before. There'll never be one like him after. He's just one Savior for all men, for all time. And so, in that sense, Abraham looked and rejoiced that there was coming a Savior. There was coming a Messiah. And that's who Jesus Christ is today. Amen. And then David, the scripture, again, Jesus was kind of yanking the Pharisees' chain here. And he said, that, well, I want you to explain this to me. He said, the Lord said unto my Lord, David's son, he said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's in Psalm 110, verse 1. And so Jesus said, how then did David call his son Lord? How'd that come about? Amen. How did that happen? Of course, David preceded Jesus Christ by many years. And so he, again, they couldn't explain that. They couldn't understand that. But we can explain that today, can't we? Because Jesus Christ existed only as spirit being in the plan of God, that in time he would take upon himself a physical body and he would be a human being. We understand that today. But they didn't understand, nor did they receive that. Again, they just, they got, all they could do was get mad at him and say, well, we're going to stone you then. Isn't it amazing when people in religion, when people understand there's something about religion, they get mad and want to kill you? Two things you're not supposed to talk about, politics and religion, right? That's what people get really mad about. And that's what happened. They got all mad, especially when they can't, when you ask people a question about God, they can't explain. Why can't we just say, I don't know. What's wrong with that? Is that okay? Is it all right if somebody asks you something about God, you say, I don't know. Beyond me. Charles Swindoll had a great reply. He said, well, you know what? He said, I'm fresh out of omniscience. I'm fresh out of omniscience. I just don't know everything. Amen. And so that's a pretty good reply. I learned not to take offense, but just simply say, you know what? I don't know. I'll see if I can find an answer. Can't promise you one, but I'll see what I can find. And I have found out, and again, Brother Holly said, that questions are stepping stones to knowledge. When somebody asks you something you don't know, they're doing you a favor. Now then you have an opportunity to learn something, to add to what you know. When you witness to people and they ask you something you don't understand, don't just try to do a snub. Just tell them, I don't know. There's nothing wrong with that. None of us have God all figured out, right? Oh, Brother Neil said the other night, so awesome. He said, there's a whole lot more we don't know about God than we do know. And he's right. He's right. There's a whole lot more we don't know than what we do know. So God revealed himself, did he not? So Jesus Christ is Jehovah God manifest in flesh. That's who he is. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. And he's God manifest in flesh. Isn't that awesome? Only God could come up with something like that. Amen. And so Jesus revealed himself to us miraculously and mightily as God manifest in flesh. This is W.A. Criswell. He was pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas for many, many years. He's a great scholar. Haven't always agreed with him, but I agree with this. He wrote in his book on Revelation, he said, "I often wonder at people who think that in heaven they're going to see three gods. If you ever see three gods, then what the Mohammedan says about you is true, and what the Jewish neighbor says about you is true. You're not a monotheist, you're a polytheist. The true Christian is a monotheist. There's one God." And he goes on to say that Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. And he's all right about that. There were some things he didn't quite get, but he got that. Amen. He got that, and I commend him for it. And so how many gods are there today? Amen. I hope this is at least as clear as mud. There's just one God. But again, the key to understanding the Godhead is the dual nature of Jesus Christ. That he's God and he's man. When you read in the Bible these words, you read Son of God, you think about spirit. When you read about Son of Man, you think about flesh. One person, not two. One person. In the Bible, when you read about the Father, you know, all that's referring to is the Father of the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's who it is, the Father. It's a different role that God plays. I'm a father. And as a father, I have a different relationship. That's my father relationship. God has a relationship with us as a father. And then I'm also a son. As a son, that's a totally different relationship than a father. But it doesn't make me two people. If you see two people up here, you need to get your glasses checked. I'm big enough as it is. Amen. But that's a different relationship. It's not a different person. It's a different relationship. I'm the same person, but as a son, I just have a different relationship. That's the relationship I have as the child of my parents. It's a different relationship. And then when we read about him as the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, all those different terms that apply about his spiritual nature, that's God's essence, and that's how he works. He works as a spirit being. It's a different relationship. It's not a different God, and it's not another person. It's just God working in a different way. It's another relationship that we have with God, and a different way that God relates to us. So it's not different persons in the Godhead, it's different relationships or different manifestations. Different ways that God reveals himself to us. And so in each of those relationships, God just saying, as a father, this is what I do for you. And as a son, this is what I do for you. As the Holy Ghost, this is how I work for you. So that's how we understand it. And I think it's a lot clearer if we can just do away with the word persons. To me, that makes it clear. I don't know about you, but that helps me a lot. The Bible doesn't refer to persons, so we shouldn't either. That's what confuses the issue. When we were in Colombia, there was a great school there for American students that lived in Colombia. There were missionary kids that went there, and so we went to see if we could get our Sharia enrolled. And of course, my wife being a school teacher, they were looking for another teacher, and so the principal was all excited that my wife would teach there and Sharia would get to go to school there, and we were all excited. I filled out the paper, the application to get Sharia into school, and one of the statements said, "I believe in God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Well, I don't believe that. So I just scratched out one word, persons, and above it I wrote manifestations. And that was all it did. And I got a phone call from the head of the committee that got people in school, and